So Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Well, as we're standing, let's pray. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself fully to us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, would we learn more of you as we consider him together now? We pray it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Do have a seat and just turn up again to page 855. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, neither of them had intended to complain, but as they chatted on their way home from church on Sunday, they both agreed that things had been far from ideal. The sermon had been a bit ropey. The guy had done his best at teaching the passage, but he hadn't really preached that much before, and it had been all quite hard to follow. What's more, there'd been a problem with setting up, and so the service had started late, and then the PA system had just kept on playing up throughout the service, and then the person who was praying just kept on and on, just went on and on, and then some latecomers arrived and sort of squidged in next to you, and because the chairs hadn't been arranged properly, it just made it uncomfortable for everyone in the back row, and he just felt it wasn't a great afternoon together. Well, do you ever feel that things are just a bit unsatisfactory at church? That things are not what they could be, and that if God was really amongst us, well, then our whole experience together on a Sunday would just be a whole lot better. Maybe you're here with us today, and perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You are interested, but you're not there yet, and there's just one thing that puzzles you a little bit, and it's how stripped back the Sunday services feel. They seem to be centered on Bible teaching, and yes, there's singing, there's prayer, a few other things, but no one wears any robes, there's no candles, things just feel a bit stripped back and bare, and you feel, shouldn't, if God was really here amongst these people, shouldn't it just feel just a bit more spiritual? Well, I guess all of us wonder at one time or another, what expectations should we have for church? What expectations should we have when we gather together on a Sunday, when we gather in small groups later on? And we're going to pick things up from last week to sort of answer that question. Remember, the question we were asking last week was pretty fundamental to all this, and that is, what is church? What is church? And then, on that basis, what expectations should we have for church, for the times when we gather together like we're doing now? And if you were here last week, you'll remember that the way we did it is by trying to cut with the grain of the scriptures. So we're going back to the, last week we went back to the beginning to see where the concept of church all began. And we saw, didn't we, that it began at the foot of Mount Sinai as God gathered his people to himself. Because that's what church is. It's people gathered together, the people God has gathered together by to himself. And remember those events around that monumental day? Do you remember we read about the thunder and the earthquake and the fire and then that loud trumpet and then all that was symbolizing God coming to meet with his people. And the great climax point was when he spoke. And it was incredible to read of. And then we had that very understandable question at the end of our meeting last Sunday. Why doesn't God speak to us today as he did back then at Exodus 19? I thought, what a fantastic question. It's a question I've been mulling on actually all week, thinking through kind of what were sort of some of the assumptions behind that question. And I guess they're assumptions we all have. Yeah, wouldn't it have been amazing if only we had been there at Mount Sinai and witnessed those events? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be one of the Israelites as God came down and the mountain shook and he spoke? Wow, that would be a moment in history if you had a time machine to go back to, wouldn't it? And then when you think about that first church meeting, that was the first church meeting, and compare it with, well, our meeting here right now, the difference could hardly be greater, could it? And so surely it's fair to ask, you know, are we not getting something wrong in the way we do church? Things feel, frankly, pretty ordinary here, pretty unspiritual, unspectacular. Are we not missing something? Well, as we turn to the New Testament, I think we're going to see. We may be missing all sorts of things. Undoubtedly, we are far from perfect. But in this sense of whether we're missing something compared to what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, as we turn to the New Testament, the answer we get is no, we're missing out on nothing at all. Why? Well, for the simple reason that we belong to a church that is far more wonderful than the church gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. The only thing is that it's not located here in this sort of plot of ground. No, it's not located in Bristol at all. We belong to a church that is currently meeting in heaven. So if the big point last week was church is the people God has gathered to himself, now as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see an important development. It's this. Church is the people God has gathered to himself in heaven. You see, the church at Sinai, it gives us the basic categories in which to think about what we do when we gather together, what it means to be a part of God's people. But that's all it does. When it comes to assessing our life together, we shouldn't be harking back to Mount Sinai at all. What we're to be defined by now is the gathering that's currently happening in heaven. That was the point that the writer of the Hebrews made, wasn't it? Just as we heard it read. Just have a look down at verse 18. See how he begins. You have not come, he says, to a mountain that can be touched. In other words, you don't belong to that church that gathered at Mount Sinai. Sorry, you missed it by about at least three millennia or more. You totally missed out. No, because you're now a believer in Christ, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heaven, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to, and this is an important word to see, to the church of the firstborn. In a way, you could say that the story of the Bible is a tale of two mountains. It's a tale of two churches. The first, which met here on earth for a day when God gathered his people together, having rescued them from Egypt, carried them through the Red Sea, and gathered them there at Mount Sinai, was kind of burned on the Israelites' collective mind. It was a day which they were to teach their children and their children's children. It was to kind of shape their life together following that point on. That was the first church. Then there's the second church of the firstborn. The church, that is, gathered at Mount Sinai, which is the Bible shorthand for heaven, and as we see, it's as it goes on to say, that the heavenly Jerusalem. And for those of us who live in New Testament times, as we do, it's this second gathering that is to be the pattern for our life together. It is to be the pattern by which we assess our life together, as we kind of take our cue from as we live our life together. Because even though it's in heaven, the mind-bending thing is that it is the church we actually currently attend right now. That point comes across, doesn't it? Very clearly, very startlingly, really, isn't it? Verse 22, in the tense. Do you see the tense? Not you will come, but you have come to Mount Sinai. Not you'll make it there one day, you're there now. Now, isn't what's written here so different to how we naturally think? Don't we tend to think of heaven as somewhere where we'll go one day when we die in the future? Whereas the Bible seems to be saying totally opposite. No, now you're a Christian, you're there right now. So we were just interviewing someone at church earlier this morning, and Eric Gillam, who's joining the team, going over to Emmanuel Henbury. And the great thing... we were just celebrating again that Eric became a Christian about a year and a half ago. And it was lovely just to think about to that moment now to see him going off in mission. But we made a point of saying, Eric, he made his entrance into the heavenly Jerusalem a year and a half ago when he prayed a prayer of commitment to God and put his trust in Christ. So even though we are here on earth right now in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense, because we've linked ourselves to Jesus by faith, we're where he is, which is in heaven. And that's not really, I suppose, a new truth. If we were here last year, do you remember we were working through the letter to the Ephesians and we had that verse in chapter 2, you might remember it, where Paul writes, God raised us up with Christ, past tense, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So in a way, it's true to say that every Christian has two addresses. You know, they live in Bristol in BS9, BS7, BS wherever. That's one address, but their second address, where they live in spirits, is with God in heaven. And I've been thinking all week, how on earth do we illustrate this? How this is so totally mind-bending. I can't think of any way that we can kind of accurately say, oh, it's just like this scenario on earth today. But the best I could do is I was thinking about a business trip. Maybe you're seconded by your firm that you work for to go and work in Barnsley for a month. And so you're spending a week there, a few weeks, and you live in the travel lodge. That's where you base yourself. And so someone, I don't know, one of the guys who works up there permanently says, oh, hello, mate. Yeah, where are you based? And you say, well, kind of in the travel lodge by the motorway. And that would be one answer. But then, of course, the other answer is, where do you live? I'm based in Bristol. That's where home is. That's where all my things are. That's legally, that's my place. That's where my life is. That's home, Bristol, not Barnsley. And it's the same with the Christian. We are on earth now, but our home is with Jesus in heaven, with God in heaven. And so the reason why we gather like we do, as we said last week, it's not for pragmatic reasons, because we thought, oh, it might make sense, it'd be good to do it. No, we do it to reflect what is going on in heaven right now as a consequence of it. Our gatherings now, they're not really an end in themselves. No, they're a window into something more glorious, the meeting we're a part of in heaven. So let's think this through a bit more in terms of us on our business trip up in Barnsley, or we're up there for a month. And I don't know, you know, let's imagine you're part of a big engineering firm here, and there are a whole lot of you who've gone up to Barnsley for this month, and you're sort of scattered around. Some are staying in the Premier Inn, and some are in the B&B down the road, and you're all doing your different bits and bobs of work up there for this firm. But, you know, it would be rude not to gather for drinks, you know, one night, just to say, hey, the Bristol guys, let's get together and share what we've been up to. And in a way, sort of, not very well, but it's kind of... we can't illustrate this, it's impossible. But we have gathered as the people who are already gathered permanently in heaven. Now, isn't that liberating to get? To kind of get that into your head. Oh, it's so liberating because... yes, things here on a Sunday may feel a bit ordinary, unspectacular when we think about what was going on back in as we read about in the Exodus. But that's okay because we're just like a little frontier outpost of heaven. We're just the earthly expression of the worldwide, centuries-old church that's meeting in heaven right now. Okay, you say, I've got it. I've got the contrast. It's not between Sinai and here, it's between Sinai and heaven. But why is being in heaven with up there? Why is that so much better? Why should we want to be there? Well, one word sums it up. One word, it's grace. Although it's not mentioned here, it sums up all that makes this heavenly church better than the church at Sinai. So here we go, point two. Church is the people God has gathered to himself in heaven by grace. Church is the people God has gathered to himself in heaven by grace. So where do we see this emphasis on grace? Just have a look down. Firstly, I think in the two different ways, the Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are described. Just notice how foreboding the first section is. But you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom. Gloom? Gloom? What's that? That's not a meteorological kind of observation. That's not saying how things were, it's saying how things felt. It all felt threatening, it's felt spine tingling. So to gloom, a storm, a trumpet blast. I think we're going to be thinking foghorn, like just sort of just bellowing out of the darkness and the fire and everything. It's totally bewildering. It's what else is there? Oh, and then there's a voice, the voice of God. Yes, but it's the sort of voice that the Israelites couldn't bear to listen to. They begged that no further word would be spoken. And then even Moses himself, the one who is the mediator he was acting in between God and the people, he himself is panic-stricken. He's totally shaking with fear, isn't he? What does he say? I am trembling with fear. The author kind of lays it on thick, because look how different the tone is as he describes. Well, you just have to look what the angels are doing, end of verse 22. They're there in joyful assembly. It's kind of, there's festivity, there's delight, there's praise, there's thanksgiving at Mount Zion. It's a wonderful place to be. So two differences of tone. Secondly, did you notice that God isn't even mentioned in verses 18 to 21? We know he showed up. That's clear. That's the scriptural witness is that he came down and he spoke. He showed up, but it was a terrifying experience. The basic message was, keep your distance, stay back. And rightly so, because he is holy and they are not. And we know whenever God's holiness, someone who is a sinner before God comes into contact with God, well, they fall down dead immediately. That comes, you see that again and again in the Old Testament. And so it's almost as though God makes his appearance in a contamination suit. He was keeping his distance, not for his benefit, but for theirs. Now just look how different it is for those who belong to the church in heaven. Middle of verse 23. You have come to God. You could say that those five words, actually, those five words, you have come to God, they encapsulate all that makes this church in heaven so much better, makes it so much more glorious. This gathering in heaven is a church full of those who deserve, like Adam and Eve, to be banished from God's presence, who deserve, like humankind did when they rose up at Mount Babel and he scattered them. They deserve to be scattered. But instead, he offers them acceptance and welcome, and he opens his arms wide and gathers in all who would come to him. Just as we were singing, weren't we? Into your presence you call us. You call us to come. Into your presence you draw us. And now by your grace we come. That, you see, that is grace. That is the what grace is all about in the Bible. It's receiving something we don't deserve, and it's best expressed in being brought into close fellowship with God himself. We don't deserve it. But that's what God has done. Now, why is there this change between the two testaments? Does God suddenly become all lenient? He's an ogre in the Old Testament, and then he's this sort of kindly sort of grandfather figure in the New Testament. No, the writer to the Hebrews is very clear. The God we're welcomed by is the judge of all men. He's the judge of all men. His standards are right up there. The only reason that we can gather before him is, well, to use the phrase at the end of verse 23, is that we have been made perfect. And it's through Jesus that this has happened. End of verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It was the old covenant that God gave to Moses on the day of the church at Mount Sinai. That old covenant was a covenant of works. If they were to live as God's people in right relationship with him, in close fellowship with him, well, then they had to keep his law. The new covenant mediated by Jesus is just the opposite. It's not a covenant of law, but of faith, not of works, but of grace. And how was this grace won for us? Well, end of verse 24, by the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's as though the writer of the Hebrews wants us to have in our mind's eye, two bloody corpses, one of Jesus and the other of Abel. Remember what God said to Cain after he had killed his brother Abel? Back in Genesis chapter 4, God said to him, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The point being, your brother's spilled blood cries out for vengeance, for judgment. It cries out to me to condemn you for what you have done. I suppose it's why those photographs of Oscar Pistorius are there, just on the all the news reports are summing up the trial. But those photographs of him from what the police took of him covered in Reeva Steenkamp's blood are so troubling, aren't they? Because her blood cries out for justice, for him to be called to account for what he has done. The spilled blood of Jesus does exactly the opposite. It calls out for something far better than vengeance. It calls out for forgiveness. Because his death was a substitutionary death. He died in our place for our sin, that we might have his place in heaven as the firstborn son with God. So the Bible presents us with two churches, two assemblies that God calls together. One was certainly spectacular, a multi-sensory and never-to-be-forgotten church meeting, but in a fearsome sort of a way, for God was dwelling there with his people while their sin remained unforgiven. The second is unseen. It's unseen to the human eye, but far more glorious a church to belong to because it is brimming with joy. It's a joyful assembly because it's comprised of a people who've had their sins forgiven, who are therefore in perfect fellowship with God. And it's this second church which is to be the template for what we're about now as we gather here on earth. We come together now to revel in what God has done for us in giving us his son. You see, it's not our ability to recreate a sort of a spiritual experience that marks us out as the true people of God, that God is really at work in our midst. It's not meeting, well, we meet in assembly hall, but we could, if it's not meeting in a some sort of medieval building with beautiful architecture, or getting the lighting just right, or the music, or whatever. No, when we gather simply to come and hear of what God has done for us. What he has done for us, not what we do and we create, but what he's done for us in the gospel, and to revel, to celebrate in his lavish grace to us. And because grace is what has gathered us together, it's because it's God's grace that means we're a people in heaven right now. Well, then grace is to be the hallmark of our life together here on earth. It's to be our theme tune. So when things are pretty unsatisfactory, when our life together feels messy, when things don't run as we feel they ought to around here, it's just a bit slipshod or whatever, it's not a sign that we've gone off the rails. It's not a sign that things are falling apart and God isn't really at work amongst us together. No, quite the opposite, in fact. It's just another opportunity to treat each other the way God has treated us, to be patient with one another, to bear with one another, to forgive one another. And isn't this helpful to bear in mind when we consider our own involvement with church? I don't know, if you're anything like me, you probably know something of being a little bit afraid when you kind of stick your neck out and get involved at church. You're going to serve in some way, but you're just terribly afraid of getting it wrong and letting the side down. You know this, and maybe you're making tea. You're making the tea today, and you're just, oh, I'm making the tea. I just hope I don't get this right, and there's not enough tea to go around, and I'm just going to be worrying about it all week, and oh my goodness, this is such an important thing that if it doesn't work out, the whole meeting is just going to fall apart, and I know it won't fall apart, but it just will just really let the side down. Do you ever feel sort of a bit afraid like that? I know I do. And do you know what? That kind of spirit kills church life. Because it's just contributing to a culture that says, this is all about a performance. It's all about what we do. We've got to get it right. We mustn't fail. Oh, brother and sister, if that is how you feel when you come, just take in again how God has dealt with you. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. No, we've come to Mount Zion, a place of total acceptance by God. And when we take that in, it makes serving just so much more of a pleasure, because we're serving out of a place of acceptance rather than fear that we might let the side down and get it wrong. So what is church? It's the people God has gathered to himself in heaven by grace. But just as we finish, just notice why the writer of the Hebrews wrote this passage. This is how he sums up the whole book, in a way. Why he sets out the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Well, it wasn't just to encourage, it was also to warn. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. So despite the great differences between the two gatherings, there's one similarity. In both, God speaks. And even though his word to us now is a word of grace, a word about what he has done, we're not to treat what he says casually. Our responsibility is to listen on the edge of our seat and put it into practice. But why? Why would the writer of the Hebrews need to say that? If God's word to us is so good, if his message is one of grace, why on earth would he say, hey, look, don't refuse him. Don't kind of close your ears to what's being said here. Don't walk away from it. Why would he need to say that? Why might the church of the Hebrews there be tempted to walk away? Well, we can't say for sure, but I think as you look at the context of the book, it seems very clear that these people were being pulled back towards their religious roots. They were feeling the pull of returning to Judaism, the established, respected religion from which they had come and had a real place in the culture of the day. Very different from the small, rather unimpressive, rather bare house church meetings which the first centuries belonged to. So the writer of the Hebrews is almost pleading with his hearers. He's saying, look, don't walk away from these meetings. Don't stop, give up meeting together at these little groups where the gospel word is shared and you remind each other of grace in favor of something more tangible, something that seems more powerful, more established. Don't walk away. If they did not escape, verse 25, when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Oh, it's a sober warning. Don't walk away from this message of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to remember what we're a part of. We're a part of a wonderful heavenly church, so we stick with this heaven, with our earthly meetings, even though they may seem a bit unspectacular and ordinary. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Father in heaven, we're sorry when in our hearts we just find ourselves dissatisfied with church meetings that set themselves out to simply celebrate the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Father, please would you fill our minds again with exactly what we're a part of because of this sprinkled blood, the heavenly church, and so give ourselves gladly to partaking in and joining in these earthly meetings we have Sunday by Sunday. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you very much, Jim. Friends, normally we would have the chance to ask some questions and make some comments, but I want to keep I want to keep my promise to the children who are going to come back later and report back on what they've done, and we sometimes kind of make them wait for a long time. So I think we're going to have to skip that this week. But let's just take a little bit of time just to be quiet, look at the questions that will appear on the screen, and then in a moment we'll sing again.